As a young Christian, my whole concept of spirituality was one of try harder and do more. And when I sensed defeat in my life, I sought counsel and was told that what I needed was to be more dedicated to God and just to try a little harder. And it wasn't long before Christianity was a source of constant frustration for me. For it was little more than pep rally enthusiasm for God. It was whipping up some emotions for Jesus Christ. And it was a display of my enthusiasm for the things of God. But I was constantly aware of the fact that I was inwardly exhausted. Because you see, I was the source of my own activity. I was producing. I was doing it for Him out of sincere but misguided devotion. And there are many people today who have discovered that when Jesus talked about the Christian faith, He talked about His abiding presence. He reminded us that we could only be what He wanted us to be when we abided in Him and allowed Him to abide in us, constantly being, moment by moment, hour by hour, all that we needed for all that we faced. And that was the only way that we could ever really be what God intended for us to be. And that anything less than that, anything other than that, was something that might resemble New Testament Christianity. But really, it was not what Jesus Christ taught when He was upon the earth. And I wonder where you are in all of this. I wonder if you've come yet to the place to really understand that when it's all said and done, and when the rough and tumble of life are over, it will not be what you have done for God that really will last and will really count. It will be what He has done through you. And once you come to that place where you're totally convinced that that is true, it is incredibly liberating. For it means that you can now just simply make your life available to Him. For Him to use you in whatever area, in whatever ministry, in whatever place, at whatever time He chooses. This does not produce passivity. It does not mean that now, well, since God is doing it, that I can just fold my arms and do nothing. How active was Jesus Christ? How involved was Jesus Christ? How active is God? So that if Jesus is infilling your life, being all that He is in all that you are, instead of it producing a kind of passivity where you sit on the sidelines and do absolutely nothing, watching the parade walk by, you will realize that God will put you into the very eye of the storm. He will put you where He put Jesus, in the place where there are broken and needy and searching and lonely and desperate people, and He will simply touch them through you. And that makes life exciting, thrilling, and it makes your life incredibly meaningful. Now that is the Christian life. That is exactly as Jesus Christ taught it. Having said that, let's look at the Scripture and let's see this principle and other principles clearly outlined from the book of 1 Kings chapter 20. And we're going to begin reading at verse 22. 1 Kings chapter 20. And we begin reading with verse 22. The Bible says, "And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, Go, strengthen thyself, and mark and see what you do. For at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come again unto you. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. Let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And do this thing. Take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their positions. And the number of thee, and number thee an army like the army that you've lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot, and we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. And it came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered, and they were all present, and went against them, and the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of young lambs. But the Syrians filled the country. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but He is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thy hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And they pitched, or they encamped, one over against the other 7 days. And so it was that in the 7th day the battle was fought. And the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in 1 day. And the rest fled to Aphek into the city. And there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into an inner chamber." And I want you to focus your attention upon verse 28. "And the man of God spake," and this is what his message was. "Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but He is not God of the valleys. Therefore, because of this, I will deliver this great multitude into thy hand, that you shall know that I am the Lord." You see, Israel had already fought Syria. And Syria had suffered a humiliating defeat. They had, on several occasions, as a matter of fact, been soundly defeated. They had been absolutely overwhelmed before Israel. And so the Syrian generals met together for a strategy conference. And in that strategy conference, they had to come up with some reasons for this military debacle. And they had to come up with some new plans that would ensure victory on their next encounter. And as they were talking among themselves, somebody came up with a very, very creative and a very, very ingenious insight. And it was this. They pointed out that every single time that they had fought the Israelis, they had fought them on some plateau, on some hilltop. And they had always lost. And so one of the Syrian generals said, and here's what we believe. We have gathered some very, very interesting data, some very, very interesting facts, and what we have discovered is that Israel serves a hill god. And he's very, very strong on the hills. And as a matter of fact, their capital city of Jerusalem is built on a hill called Zion. And we've heard of some of them singing a song that goes something like this. We will lift up our eyes to the hills from which cometh our help. And we've seen many of the altars that they've built to their gods. And it seems to us that invariably they'll build altars on some hilltop. And we've traveled the land. We've sent spies out looking. And we found that over and over and over again, there will be some landmark or there will be some altar where they've offered a sacrifice unto their God. And invariably, it will be on a hilltop. Which simply supports our theory. We are convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that Israel serves a hilltop God. And you see, if we could fight them again and entice them to come down out of the hills and to fight us on the low plains, then, of course, their God would be absolutely powerless. Because you see, they serve a hilltop God. So that is our strategy. We will build another army. We will replace the men that we've lost, man for man, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. And in the springtime, we will encounter Israel again. And this time, we will not lose. Now, maybe you're sitting there saying, well, how stupid. How incredibly blind. How pagan. How foolish. How could they ever think in such a way as that? That sounds to me a complete misconception. Why, it just really does show the blindness of the pagan mind. Oh, really? Because you see, I am around a lot of Christians who all that they can talk about are mountaintop experiences. We had a revival in our church and God was really with us then, as if He's not with us now. We went to a wonderful Keswick convention, and the presence of God was really there. And I went to His hill, and He was really there. I really felt close to God. I really sensed His presence, as if the plain, the common, everyday ordinary experiences of life are totally out of His domain, so that He is a hilltop God. But His power is relegated only to the mountaintop experiences and in the rough and tumble of life, in the ordinary context of life with its decisions and frustrations and with its anguishes. He's just not there. In the low places, they are totally out of His domain, so that the normal arenas of life are excluded from His oversight, and they are excluded from His interest. So we speak of God moving in the huge and the spectacular, and not in the humble and the familiar. And there is a tendency for all of us to do that. And especially, and I'm not being harshly critical here, but especially do you see this on Christian television, where one person after another person comes along and says, "Let me tell you about my mountaintop experience. See if you can top this one." And then another speaker comes along, or another person comes along and says, "Well, let me see if I can, let me just tell you of my miracle. Let me tell you about my mountaintop experience. See if you can top this one." So that there is a generation of people who are following God who think that God only moves in the miraculous, He only moves in the spectacular, that He is really not concerned, He is virtually banished from the realm of the ordinary and the routine and the mundane and the monotonous. And unless it is something that explodes like Christmas fireworks, unless it is spectacular, unless it is literally reeking with the very visibly supernatural, then God's not at work. And I want to tell you something. That is pagan thinking. For Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always." Yes, on the mountaintop, but also in the plains. But you see, it is in the plains where the real battle is fought. I like the story that Charles Spurgeon told of the old Puritan who was sitting at home, and suddenly his teenage son burst in the door to say, "Father, Father, Father, God was miraculously with me today." "How is that?" said the old Puritan, sitting there with an open Bible by the fireside. "How is that?" he said. "Father, God was miraculously with me, for I was riding through the forest, and a bear lunged at us, and my horse threw me, and I escaped without injury, escaping the bear. I could have been thrown off the horse and dragged to my death. God was miraculously with me today." "Oh, that's wonderful," said the old Puritan. "And God was miraculously with me today. Oh, Father, tell me your story." "I rode my horse, and my horse did not throw me." You see the point. One story was spectacular. The other story was the mundane and the ordinary. But is it any less of a miracle that that woman was healed of cancer and you didn't have cancer? Is it any less of a miracle that I rode an airplane that had no turbulence, that the landing gears worked properly, that the engines worked properly, that there was not a hijacker on the plane? Is it any less of a miracle that I rode a plane and nothing like that happened, and you rode a plane with a hijacker that flew you to Cuba and you returned safely? Is any one any less of a miracle than the other? And if you start looking for God only in the spectacular, and if you start relegating God only to the mountaintop experiences, I can promise you, if you start limiting God only to spectacular events in your life, and if you banish Him from the common day, commonplace, ordinary experiences of life, I can promise you, you will never know what it really means for Jesus Christ to be all that He is in all that you are, moment by moment and hour by hour. For God, you see, said, I want to display my power not on the mountaintops. I want to display my power on the plains, where it's routine and ordinary, where it's hot and dry. I want to display my power on that hospital ward, where in the common everyday pressures of life, somebody sees Jesus alive in a person. I want to display my power at that family gathering when in your own quiet and consistent way, people see Jesus Christ living in you, expressing Himself through you. I want to be seen on the plains. I want to be seen in the shop. I want to be seen in the ordinary routine of life. So I want you to note, first of all, the condemning limitation. In verse 28, the Syrians said, He is not God of the valleys. In other words, they had relegated God only to the hills. They had a restricted view of God. Listen to the scripture from Psalm chapter 2, from the second Psalm. Why do the heathens rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and let us cast their cords away. But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, for God shall have them in derision, and he shall dash them like pieces of a potter's vessel. In other words, these proud, unbelieving pagans had such a narrow, restricted view of God. And some people say, well, I'm an unbeliever, I'm broad-minded. No, 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 you're not. For there is absolutely nothing more restrictive than sin. Paul Scherer, the great Lutheran preacher, said it is unbelief that is tiresome with its aimless litter that leaves behind it, finding nothing in this world but blind forces and mechanical results. I should just as soon look for romance in a meat grinder. To try to restrict God is outrageous conceit. To try to confine Him to the hills, we shall discover at our great cost and at our great loss, as the Syrians did, that God reigns in the valleys also. When the Bible speaks of God, it speaks of God who works in His own way for His own glory. And when it speaks of the Holy Spirit, it speaks of the sovereignty in the Holy Spirit, and the expressions of the Holy Spirit are wind and oil and fire, and who can control these elements. And we dig our little trenches and we say, God, You work right here, but You don't work here, or we won't work with You. And we try to put God in a corner, and we try to wrap Him up in our neat little theological packages. And before we know it, God comes out of the corner and He breaks out of the package, and the mighty and sovereign God works in His own way, and He says, I am desiring, I am jealous to display my power on the plains of life. So there was, secondly, the convincing demonstration. Listen again to verse 29 and 30. The Israelis, or Israel, slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day, and the rest fled. A wall fell upon 27,000. Now, I would say that's a pretty convincing demonstration. 127,000 men killed in battle in one day. 100,000 killed in battle. And 27,000 of them retreated and ran over to the ancient wall of Aphek, and they sat down at the base of the wall, maybe to shield themselves from the bleaching sun. And they sat down at the base of this ancient city wall at the city of Aphek, and then like a gigantic fly swatter, the wall just tumbled over on top of them, and in one fell swoop, it wiped out 27,000 soldiers. For the Lord had said, I will deliver this great multitude into thy hand, that you shall know that I am the Lord. And the matter was put to test, and God displayed that He was just as powerful on the valley floor as He was on the mountaintop. And at Aphek, down on the plains, a great victory was brought to Israel, and Syria experienced total disaster. And God proved then and there, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that He was God of the hedgerows as well as the hilltops. That He was God of the glens of the valleys as well as the God of the glades of the mountains. That He was God of the lowlands as well as God of the highlands. That He was God of the plains as well as God of the peaks. And you see, God desires to prove that in the world in which we live through you. Anybody can get excited about the things of God when they're gathered with a host of believers, singing the Lord's song, fellowshipping one with the other. It's easy to get close to God here. It's easy to get close to God when the Lord Jesus Christ is being lifted up through song and sermon, and where scriptures are being quoted and songs are being sung and choruses ring in our hearts. It's easy to know the presence of God here on the hilltop. But you see, where God really desires to display His power, and where you really need to know God's power in your life is on the flat plains. In the area of the ordinary. Jesus met the woman at the well. And that woman inquired and said, I've got a question for you, Jesus. Now, I serve God, but you serve another God, I suppose, she must have said. But I'd like to ask you a question. You serve the God of Zion. And I serve the God of Gershom. Now, which is the right God? Is it this God, the God of Gershom, of the Mount Gershom, or is it the God of Mount Zion? Which is the real God? And Jesus says, there's one God. For God is a spirit, and God has no limitations. Once again, a tendency to think of God as being restricted. And then, remember the Transfiguration. One of the most significant events in the life of the Lord Jesus. And the disciples go with Jesus up to the mountain, and they see Him transfigured before their eyes, and the disciples were on the verge of saying in a crude sort of way, why, we've discovered it. Jesus Christ is a hilltop God. He's King of the mountain. So why don't we build here where God displayed His power? And Jesus says, no. God says, this is my beloved Son. But Jesus commands them to go back to the valley. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the Lord of the down there as well as the Lord of the up here. And He's the Lord of the here and now as well as the Lord of the good old days. And Jesus is King of the mountain, but He's also Lord of the valleys. And while He is the master of the skies and the stars and the clouds that blacken and boil, He is also God where the plains are hot and where the going is difficult. For He is present, He is risen, He is immediate, He is here, He is now. And Jesus says, God is in the eternal now. And He is with you always. And then the crowning application. For you shall know that I am the Lord. God wanted to be proved beyond a shadow of a doubt on the dull plains of life. Malachi 3:10, "Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you shall not be able to receive it." God wants to be proved, and God wants to display His power on the dark valley, in the dark valleys and on the dismal plains of life. In the lowlands, He wants His glory to be seen. And God said, "I have given them into your hands because I want to prove that I am a God that has no limitations." And God wants to do the same thing through us. Listen. "And the Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel vault themselves," and that literally means "become conceited against me, saying, my own hand hath saved me." You see, God is saying, my conditions are absolute. For what I desire to do is to totally confound the wise. Taking an ordinary person in an ordinary situation and by my presence within their life make them extraordinary, so that when they live, the only explanation for their life will be God in them expressing Himself through them, so that what is done will bring glory to my name. I will not share my glory with any, so that when I am finished, the only word that will be truthfully said will be, the Lord God hath done it. He hath delivered them into our hands. So that God says to Gideon, they that are with you are too many, lest Israel become conceited, saying, we have done it ourselves. For God said in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, I am the Lord thy God, and I am a jealous God. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 39. Thus saith the Lord God, I will now restore, and I will have mercy, for I am jealous after my name. And Paul spoke of a godly jealousy. And what God desires is that His name be glorified, so that He longs that His name be glorified in the flat plains of everyday living. He longs to take an ordinary person and make them extraordinary through the presence of His Son indwelling their life. So that the Apostle Paul says to the people at Corinth, hath God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many wise, not many noble, are called. But God, listen, God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confuse or to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound or confuse them which are mighty. And God goes on to say, listen, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Let him that glory, says Paul in verse 31, glory in the Lord. Now, what's the Lord saying? The Lord is saying, I want to take you, an ordinary person, and by the indwelling presence of my Son, make you extraordinary, so that the only possible explanation of your life is that I am doing the supernatural and the unexplainable through an ordinary person who's willing to give me all of the glory. But not only do I want to take you, I want to take you and put you in the plains where it's tough and where the going is hard and where the air is hot, in the mundane, in the monotonous. I want to put you on the plains. And I want to display my power there. For I've got to get outside the stained glass windows. And I've got to get outside the cloistered walls of a church camp. And I've got to get outside that little prayer group. And I've got to go to where the people are, to the plains of life, to the crossroads, to the marketplace. And there, I want to display my power, and I want it to be so convincing. I want it to be a demonstration so convincing that the world can never, ever forget. Now, that's His plan for my life and for yours. On one occasion, Jesus was talking with Philip, and Philip said, Jesus, would you show us God? And Jesus shakes his head and says, Philip, have I been so long with you that you do not yet understand? Have you not understood the principle of the indwelling? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? And when I speak to you, it's not I that speak myself, but it's the Father that dwells in me, speaking through me, and the Father dwells within me, and He doeth the works. And then He promises Philip that the Spirit of truth will come, and He will come to you to indwell in you. And at that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So that Jesus Christ is saying, I want you to leave the mountaintop, and I want you to go to the plains of life, Philip. And I want you to remember the principle of the indwelling. For Jesus said, the secret of my life is that I am a human being physically. You look at me, I'm flesh, I'm blood. But the secret of my life, the only explanation of my life is that God is in me. And I am doing what I am doing because I am indwelt by the Father. And that's my resource. That I do what I do because it is the Father, as He said, it is the Father that worketh in me, that dwells in me, and He does the work. Now, Philip, I'm going to send you to the plains of life. And I want you to understand that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And in order for there to be a convincing demonstration on the flat plains of life, you're going to have to remember the principle of the indwelling. And you're going to have to draw from that resource. So that you're going to understand that when you get on those plains and when you come into conflict with the enemy, that I have given the enemy into thy hands. And I'm a jealous God. And I'm looking for an ordinary person who will give me the glory that I might make that person an extraordinary person because of my indwelling presence in that person's life. My secret, God in me. Your secret, me in you. And I want to be all that I am in all that you are. And I will give the enemy into thy hands on the plains of life if you will appropriate the fact that I am a jealous God, I'm not going to share my glory with anyone, that I am constantly confounding the world by choosing the ordinary and make them extraordinary by my indwelling presence. And if you will go to the plains applying that principle, you will discover that I am God of the peaks and the plains. For lo, I am with you always. And I, your God, will constantly supply all of your needs on the plains by God's riches in glory by Christ Jesus. For I am your sufficiency here and now on the hill. And I will be your sufficiency then and there on the plains. For I have delivered the Syrians into your hands, that they might know that I am the God of the peaks and the plains. So Jesus said, go into all the world and let my glory be seen through you on the plains of life. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for reminding us that you're a God without limitations, that you're an unrestricted God whose glory is displayed throughout our world, that you are king of the mountain, but you're also Lord of the plains. And help us to remember that even in this hour, there are those who think like the pagans of long ago, who seriously doubt that Christ can be lived in the office, in the home, in the shop, on the hospital ward. So, Lord, I ask you to help us to appropriate our resources that we may go to the plains of life, and there the unbelievers will see you powerfully at work, a convincing demonstration that is beyond a shadow of a doubt the work of a mighty God before them. We invite you then to help us to understand what you long to do. Help us to humble ourselves, to desire only your glory, to be available, that you might express yourself through us, and that in the rough and tumble of life, people might truly see Jesus Christ alive among us through that boy, through that girl, through that man or woman. Lord, I invite you to answer this prayer for your own glory and please yourself and glorify yourself on the plains of life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.